famous composer of Messiah. And he stands against a wall of musical instruments, holding a sheet of music that quotes from Scripture, quotes from Job chapter 19, where our text is today. And it says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand on the latter day upon the earth, and though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." The monument is not only to Handel's musical genius, but it's also a monument to this hope, this yearning, this longing that is pretty much universal among all humans, that this life is not all that there is. That after death there is something. And for some people it's not a very good something in their minds, but for Handel it's the hope that we shall live eternally with our Heavenly Father. And like I said, I do think this expresses a near universal hope that humans have. And so in his Messiah, the resurrection of Christ is mentioned in part two, along with the great promise of Psalm 16, that thou did not leave his soul in hell, nor did thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And so it then describes, the oratorio describes Christ's ascension into heaven and the extension of his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And it seems there that the work may have reached its crescendo, its highest moment, its theological and musical climax at the end of part two with the famous Hallelujah chorus. I mean, what can you do after that? But Handel was not only a genius at composing music, his theology was pretty solid also. And so he doesn't finish the work of Messiah there, it goes on. Because he knows that if people are going to join in this everlasting song of praise to God, then they too must be raised from the dead. Thus, part three of Messiah celebrates the bodily resurrection of God's people, their justification before God's throne, their glorification before the Lamb. The idea of a personal bodily resurrection is one that develops in Jewish thought over the course of time. The Jews believed that when a person died, they went to Sheol. And it was the whole person who went to Sheol, not just the soul. So while they were able to speak of soul and body as two distinct parts of a person, they didn't believe that these two things could actually be separated, that the soul could exist without a body and the body could exist without a soul. So while it was clear to them that at death a person's body was left behind unanimated, they didn't believe that in Sheol souls just flitted around without a body. Sheol was a physical place. And the people there had bodies connected to their physical body on the surface of the earth, but different. And while this is maybe an imperfect analogy, is not unlike when a snake sheds its skin, right? It's the outer bodily existence is no longer useful, and so something new must be given. So when in the Old Testament they talk about resurrection, for the most part, they wasn't individuals that they believed were resurrected, but the nation of Israel itself would experience resurrection. Having been destroyed by the Babylonians, they believed that the nation would rise again to its former glory. And so when Ezekiel talks about the valley of dry bones and how those bones start to, you know, shake, rattle, and roll and come together and ligaments and tendons join them, and after a while they have flesh, he's talking about the nation of Israel will rise again. It's like when the Cleveland Browns moved to Baltimore and became the Baltimore Ravens. And for 2 years, the city of Cleveland had no team until 2 years later, the new franchise was formed in Cleveland and they became the Cleveland Browns and wore the same uniforms and were every bit as bad as they always were. Same name, same uniform, but completely new players and organization. Maybe not a sports fan, so... So another analogy, in 1948, the nation of Israel was formed in much of the same territory as ancient Israel. Same ethnic group, same scriptures that they had been using all this time, claiming the same patriarchs in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But no ancient Israelites came back to life to form this new nation. It was present and living Jews that did it. So Israel was resurrected, but not individual Israelites. But late in their history, less than 200 years before Christ, there came a belief embraced by some, but not all, embraced by, the Pharisees, but not the Sadducees, that individual Jews would come back to life. They would come back to life to live in the resurrected kingdom of Israel, or kingdom of God, as it came to be called. And you see all of this in Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, which I've read from the King James, which is on the inscription to handle, but here in the New Revised Standard Version. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, then in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see on my side, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My eyes shall behold. My heart faints within me." So you see that? Verse 26, Job talks about how his skin has been destroyed, but in his flesh he will see God. That's kind of the snake shedding its skin kind of imagery right there, isn't it? But yet in his body, still in his flesh, he will see God. And he says that he'll see it with his own eyes. It won't be somebody else who will see him, not another. He will be resurrected, not some other group of individuals in a resurrected Israel. And then he speaks about a redeemer. In biblical times, a redeemer was someone who rescued a victim from poverty or slavery. If a man became so poor that he had to sell his property to pay his debts, his redeemer would go and buy it back for him so that he could have his land back. Or if he had to sell himself into slavery or was thrown into the debtor's prison, a redeemer would come and would pay the price to release him from prison. And a redeemer is also required to raise up an heir for a widow and to avenge the blood of a murder victim. And these responsibilities always belong to a next of kin. And hence the term in the Old Testament is often translated as a kinsman redeemer. The most famous example of this is Boaz, who redeemed his close relative Naomi by marrying her widowed daughter-in-law Ruth and producing an heir. So if anyone needed a redeemer in this classic sense of the word, in the Jewish sense of the word, it was Job. Poor guy had lost everything that he had, his sheep, his donkeys, his camel, and then his children. And he lost his health. And he lost all of these things, not because he was a sinner, but because he was righteous and God wanted to demonstrate that he would remain faithful to him even if he lost everything. So Job has no idea why he's suffering, but he knows he's innocent. He knew he was righteous. So he longed for someone to come, a redeemer, to come and to vindicate him. He wanted someone to take up his case, to serve as his representative in order to restore his reputation. But Job's problem is that there is no one to serve as his kinsman redeemer. In verse 14, he cries, "My relatives have failed me." In verse 17, he laments that I am loathsome to my own family. There is no redeemer for him. No one to pay the price to stand and vindicate for him. So Job's many sufferings bring him to the point of desperation. And yet, rather than giving into that despair, He makes this remarkable statement of faith that we've read. I know that my Redeemer is alive. And that in the end, he will stand up upon the earth. And with these words, he expresses his abiding hope, his firm confidence in a divine Redeemer. There's no human, there's no kinsman to serve as his Redeemer. So he places his trust in God. My Redeemer lives. And once again, by definition, a Redeemer is a living, breathing human being. But he's already said that there's none such to redeem him. They've all abandoned him. So it's very clear that he's talking about God. God is the one who will stand up for Job at the very end. Defend him. Deliver him. And he's the only one who could. The reason that Job claimed that his Redeemer lives is because his living Redeemer is and was the living God. In the Old Testament, there are a lot of places where God is called Redeemer, but seems kind of out of place for Job to be calling God his Redeemer, because in Job's mind, God's the one who's tormenting him. His reasoning went something like this, and you can see it. I'm innocent. I've done nothing wrong. And yet all this has come on me, and I'm suffering. Therefore, God must have done it. And even though Job's theology may be a little bit off, and we know he hasn't seen what's gone on at the beginning of the book, we understand how he feels. But sometimes it does feel like God is against us. Sometimes in those days when it feels like everything in our lives is just falling apart and nothing is working right, we wonder, like Job's friends insisted that he should do, we wonder, well, what did I do? What did I do to deserve this? It must be my fault. But if we can't identify any kind of cause and effect, I did this, so therefore this has come upon me, then it's easy to wonder, it's easy to conclude that somehow God is displeased with us. That if he's not against us, certainly he's not for us, not anymore at least. And it doesn't help that some of our salvation theology says that sin has changed God's attitude towards us. That not only have we in our sin turned against God, but because of our sin, God has turned against us. And only the intervention of Jesus standing in between us can change God's attitude towards us, can slake his anger and his determination to destroy us, which is a distortion of what Jesus did. Because in our understanding of the Trinity, what Jesus did was God himself doing it as well. There's no separation. Though we turned against God, he never turned against us. He has always sought our redemption. And Jesus is the proof. He has always been the loving Father. And even though we may have wandered far away, he still waits and longs for us to come home. Just like the prodigal who came to himself, came to his senses and realized that everything he needed was at home. And his father welcomed him. And gradually Job begins to sense this. To realize that the only thing that can save him, can redeem him, is God's grace. Even when he felt like God was the problem, Job realized that God was ultimately the answer. At the same time that he was tormented by what seemed to him to be God's rejection, he also trusted in God's redemption. And in a way that goes far beyond what Job could have conceptualized or understood at that time. This paradox is ultimately resolved in Jesus Christ, in the person and the work of the one who is his Redeemer. It is in Jesus that God's mercy and God's grace come together. God, the Son, became human in order to bridge the gap so that we could see how much the Father loves us. That while we were yet in our sins, God demonstrated His love for us by sending His Son. So when God became a man of flesh and blood, He entered into the family of humanity. And so Jesus now becomes our kinsman redeemer. By virtue of the fact that He is our close relative, He's able to come to our defense. Therefore, Jesus is the arbitrator that Job was looking for in the distance. He's the witness that Job needed to stand up and testify on his behalf. He's the advocate that Job needed to stand and plead his case. Jesus is the Redeemer. And Jesus accomplished this redemption through his death on the cross. Paul says in Ephesians 1:7 that in him we have redemption through his blood. That was the price that was paid for our redemption. It was on the cross that Jesus paid the purchase price to win our freedom from debtor's prison, from our indebtedness, our slavery to sin. It was on the cross that Jesus reconciled us to God's family, restoring us to that rightful place in God's love that was there all along but out of reach until we realized that all we ever needed was waiting for us in the arms of our Heavenly Father. So Job, in his own way, put his trust in this Redeemer. He was looking forward to this future time, imagining what would happen even after his death. And he was firm and certain that at the very last, even if all of this was going to lead to his death, his living Redeemer would stand for him. And this idea, this image of a Redeemer comes from the court of law, where a counselor would stand and make his closing arguments. And the Redeemer would rise to his defense, and his trial would end in his acquittal, his vindication, what Paul says is his justification. And when Jesus died, he paid that redemption price to free us from the debt of sin. And then with his resurrection, God vindicated Jesus' life and his death, and demonstrated that it is Jesus who reveals the true heart of the Father as one who redeems, not one who destroys. So make no mistake, this resurrection body of Jesus is a real body, and it's a glorified body. It is also a transformed body. Right after Jesus is resurrected, we see him doing different things, walking through doors and stuff. Nevertheless, it was a real physical body. And so in Christian history, for the most part, Christians have always confessed their faith in the resurrection of the body. Not just that Jesus' body was physically raised, but that our bodies will be also transformed, changed, glorified, yes, different, but still our bodies. Later, some segments of the church believed in the disembodied resurrection of just the soul, but that's not the teaching of the New Testament. It's not the teaching of the early church fathers. So what do you believe? Job believed, was convinced that he served a living Redeemer, and he knew him personally. He called him my Redeemer and trusted him absolutely, believing that in the very end he would save him. To follow Job's example is to follow Christ, to know Jesus Christ as your Redeemer. One man who had the confidence of this redemption body through the death of Jesus Christ was a Scottish Presbyterian named Thomas Boston. When he was a young boy, he was playing in a church cemetery, and he came up, stumbled upon an open grave, and there in the bottom of the grave was a black, distorted corpse. And it shocked him. It horrored him. And he later wrote that this experience helped him perceive what a loathsome thing that my body must be at length before it is reduced to dust. And it gave him a deep yearning for the resurrection through the crucifixion of Jesus. A yearning that deepened even though he had the sad misfortune of burying six of his children in infancy. And in his memoirs, he describes burying one of his newborn children. He says, when the child was laid in the coffin, his mother kissed his dust. I only lifted the cloth off his face, looked on it, covered it again in confidence of seeing that body rise, a glorious body. As much as Thomas Boston longed to see his son in glory, he had an even more passionate longing. Like Job, he wanted to see the face of his Redeemer. He wanted to gaze upon the Son of God. And this is how he imagined it in his writings. The saints shall see Jesus Christ, God and man, with their bodily eyes, as he will never lay aside the human nature. They will behold that glorious, blessed body, which is personally united to the divine nature and exalted above principalities and powers and every name that is named. And there we shall see with our eyes the very body that was born of Mary at Bethlehem and crucified at Jerusalem between two thieves. The blessed head that was crowned with thorns, the face that was spit upon, the hands and feet that were nailed to the cross, all shining with inconceivable glory. The glory of the man Christ will attract the eyes of all the saints. Thomas Boston had the same kind of faith that Job had. He knew that after his skin was destroyed, just as Christ's body was killed, yet in his flesh he would see God. And the witness of Scripture is that everybody who trusts in this living Redeemer has the same hope and the same assurance. Let's bow for a moment of prayer, shall we? Father, on this day, as the people in Jerusalem recognized that Jesus was King, and as the Romans and Jewish authorities could only say so in a mocking way, but so also, Lord, we recognize that you are King. And with your death, you won the victory. With your resurrection, you vindicated that victory and proved to us that the power of love is the power that is greater than all the human armies on the earth. And that if we will trust in you, then not only will our sins be forgiven, but we can look forward to living in your kingdom, seeing you face to face, having every tear wiped from our eyes as we worship the Lamb who was slain. Help us, O Lord, to have this kind of faith as we worship you at the beginning of this Holy Week, as we remember your crucifixion, as we celebrate next week your resurrection. Bless all who are here, O Lord. May each of us in our own hearts, make our commitments to you, our living Redeemer. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.